So 1 John 5, 18 to 21. As John draws his letter to a close, he wants his children, as he calls them in verse 21, to remember what they know. To remember what they know, implying that these are things that he has already taught them at some point. And these things are things which will help us as Christians to live life in a fallen world while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. These are very dense verses, and John covers a lot in them, and I think each one could be a sermon in itself, but we're just going to try and get through all of them this evening. He covers the Christian's relationship with sin and the security they have in Jesus, as we've already sung about. He writes about the work of Satan in this world and how even in a world that belongs to Satan, we belong to God. And he also covers the Christian's union with the Lord Jesus and the understanding that we have of the truth. And he also talks a little bit about idols there right at the end. So there's a lot that John talks about. Let me read for us again these verses. Verses 18 to 21. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God... I'll start that again. Sorry. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So there are three things which the Christian knows according to this passage. And we're going to look at the first thing we know, which is found in verse 18. John begins these closing verses in verse 18 by showing two things. He looks at the Christian's relationship with sin and at their security in the Lord Jesus. He opens by saying, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, this should come as no surprise to us because this is nothing new. In fact, John has gone full circle and is closing with the same sort of ideas and themes by which he began his letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. And now as part of his closing exhortations to these, or encouragements to these Christians, he says once more in verse 18 that the Christian life is incompatible with sin. If we are born of God, we will not continue to sin. Now, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be born of God? And what does it mean to continue in sin? What does it mean to be born of God? Well, every Christian has two birthdays. We have a physical birthday, that is the day we literally came into this world and breathed our first breath. But we also have a spiritual birthday, the moment that we first put our trust in the Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior and Lord. In his gospel, John writes, to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor a husband's will, but born of God. And that means if we're born of God, we have a new nature. And so it would be unnatural for us to continue sinning like we did before we trusted in Jesus. So Christian, know this, that you are born of God. You have a new nature. But we might be here this evening and thinking to ourselves, well, I think I'm born of God, but I told a lie this morning. Or I still have a persistent struggle with lust and adultery, and it pains me and frustrates me, and I can't seem to defeat it. Does that mean I'm not born of God? Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, to be clear, what John is not saying here, okay, exactly like he did at the beginning, he's not saying that Christians are perfect. The new birth does not automatically make us immediately perfect and sin-free. In fact, in the opening verses, John says that if a Christian claims to be without sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. The reality is, we are not going to be sin-free. We are not going to be perfect until the day we reach heaven, until the day we are fully and finally glorified. Now, there's not a secret level of Christian maturity that some people have where sin is just not a problem for them anymore and temptation isn't a thing that bothers them. We will all battle with temptation and sin until the day we are glorified, until the day we reach heaven and every tear is wiped away. And so to continue in sin is not little slip-ups that we have in moments of weakness or panic. They are sin and they are serious, but that's not what John means to continue in sin. To continue in sin means that we are still enslaved by it. We still live in it. So maybe even that we've given up and we've just made peace with it in our lives, and we are living ultimately that we are living in it. See, one of the marks of the new birth is our response to sin, is that conviction and that desire to repent and the desire to change. As Martin Luther said, that the Christian life is a life of daily repentance. And that should tell us something. John Stott put it like this: the new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. And although we do have a responsibility for our own actions and sins, John brings out this great encouragement, doesn't he, in this verse. He's now not talking about anyone who is born of God. He now talks about the one born of God. The one born of God. The one born of God is Jesus Christ himself, God's only begotten Son. Notice what Jesus does. He keeps them, that is Christians, those who are born again, he keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, it's important to note here that this isn't physical safety. We know that because around the world, many Christians are persecuted and suffer physical harm. And maybe some of us here have also suffered physical harm or maybe emotional harm in some way. So this isn't that sort of safety. But it's in the battle against sin and the devil, Jesus keeps us safe. Satan may attack us with temptations of various kinds, and he may get the better of us on a few occasions. He may even cause us to backslide. But if we are truly born of God, and Jesus, the one born of God, is our elder brother, he is protecting us. Satan cannot successfully drag us back into the kingdom of darkness. As we've already sung, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So that's the first thing that we know, where sin and the Christian life is incompatible, and Jesus keeps us safe. The second thing we know is found in verse 19. And verse 19 might seem troubling and completely hopeless at first. Because look at what John says here. We know that we are children of God. That's good and encouraging, isn't it? And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That is the devil or Satan. And as I said, that's troubling at first glance, isn't it? That the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And as troubling as that seems, I want us to understand that it doesn't have to be. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But this is precisely why the fact that we are kept safe by Jesus, as we saw in verse 18, it is so comforting and important. The world is under the control of Satan, the evil one, but we are kept safe by Jesus. The world is under the control of Satan, but we are children of the living God. In other words, we belong to God. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, not Satan's, not the world's. And the signs that Satan is in control of the world are quite obvious to us, aren't they? I mean, we turn on the news, and only a few moments into it, we are shown horrifying footages of wars that rage across the globe. Russia, Ukraine, the Middle East. As we read the newspapers, we see that biblical values are being undermined in societies across the world by governments, by schools, sadly these days even by some churches. Now, Psalm 11 speaks about the wicked bending their bows, aiming them at the righteous, and the foundations of the world are being destroyed. We look at Christian magazines and newspapers, and we see the persecution of God's people. We look around our own society, our own town here in Mould, and we see Satan at work, don't we? On a Sunday morning, we are full, pretty much. Praise God for that. But in comparison to all the people who live in Mould, we're quite few in number, aren't we? Why? Well, it's because the God of this age, as Paul writes, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And also in the context of this letter, the work of Satan in the world is shown by the antichrists, the false teachers who came along and distorted the gospel and troubled the Christians that John is writing to. All these are signs that the world is under the control of the evil one. And in the middle of it all, we have the church. We have God's children, the redeemed people of Christ. We do not belong to the world. We belong to God. We are citizens of heaven. And we stand, don't we, as those who point others to Jesus. We point them to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I did say that there is actually a little bit of comfort here, hidden comfort, because the world belonging to Satan, as I've said, is a troubling thought. But it doesn't have to be. When we think about this verse in the context of the whole of Scripture, here's why. The world is under the control of the evil one, the devil. But he is not sovereign. The world is under the control of the devil, but he is not sovereign. The word sovereign means that you are fully aware of all things, past, present, and future, and that you are in control of all things. Absolute and ultimate sovereignty, then, is attributed to God and to God alone. In that it's impossible to have two different persons who have ultimate sovereignty. It doesn't work logically, does it? So this must mean that Satan does have control, but the Bible says that his control is limited by the sovereign hand of God. In that Satan cannot act outside the realms of God's sovereign control. You think about the story of Job as an illustration. Remember the start of that story, before Satan could inflict all that dreadful suffering on Job, Satan had to come before God and ask for permission. And after he was given permission, God gave him limits on what he could do and couldn't do to Job. And that truth remains to this day. So although God permits him to exercise influence and dominion over this fallen world, God always overrules. God restrains him. And that should be a great comfort to us. And the greatest comfort of all is this, that Satan has already lost. He was defeated. His head was crushed at the cross on which Jesus died. Jesus, by his death, releases the captives from Satan's hands. And when Jesus does return for a second time, this very same devil, this Satan, will face his final and ultimate doom. And we know this. And that is something we can find comfort in. In everything, we have to remember that God is good. And he has his purposes working out in this world. We are children of God with a message of hope. We are kept safe in Jesus. And one day we will be vindicated from this sinful and broken world. God is sovereign. Know it and take comfort in it. And the third thing that we know is found in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, has come. What John is doing here is pointing us back to the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth. Our faith is grounded in all that God has done in and through his Son. He came in the flesh, as we have seen many times throughout the study of this letter. Not as a strange sort of appearance of a man, but as the eternal Son of God, born into this world as a real human being, with flesh and blood as real as mine is, as I stand before you this evening. Then he died on the cross to rescue us from our sin. And by his coming, he has given us an understanding which no one else has. It's a sort of a right thinking. Now, this understanding is both intellectual and spiritual. Okay, intellectual in that we accept the historical facts of the Christian faith, and that's a good start. But a lot of people do that, don't they? That Jesus was a real man crucified under Pontius Pilate. But this understanding that Christians have isn't just intellectual, it's also spiritual. It's not that we've just believed facts about Jesus, it's that we have been moved by the Spirit of God to actually believe in Jesus. We're not believing about Jesus, we believe in Jesus. It's an understanding which leads us to saving faith in Jesus, which in turn now means that we have access to God. We know God personally as our Heavenly Father. Friends, tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus, God is your Heavenly Father. We know him. And if we know him, this verse tells us that we are in him. Now, understanding that is truly amazing. You see, it's not just that this understanding which Jesus gives reveals the Father to us through his death and resurrection. It's that we have been brought into the closest possible relationship with God the Father himself. We are in God. He is in us. In a union which can never be severed. Which can never be a union which can never be broken. And we are united to God by being united to Jesus. John writes, and we are in him who is true, by being in his Son. And this is an incredible thought, isn't it? As we've been studying 1 John together over the last few months, we've been circling back to the same sort of themes and arguments. I'm sure you've picked up on that. And here in the penultimate verse in the whole book, we have circled back to the very start of the letter, 1 John 1:3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 5, verse 20, he says the same thing. If we are in Jesus, the Son, we have fellowship with God, the Father. In other words, you cannot separate Jesus from God. You cannot separate Jesus from God. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you're united to Jesus by faith, you're united to God by faith. And that is the great theme of 1 John. You cannot, like the false teachers were, separate Jesus the man from God. You cannot do it. In fact, if you claim otherwise, John says very bluntly at the end of verse 20 that he, still talking about Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God, and eternal life is found in him and in him alone. So why does John close with verse 21? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I wonder how you close a letter. When I was a child, I had a friend who I would see about twice a year. And it was before the days of where everyone had phones and computers in their house. So we communicated through letters. And I always signed it from Morgan. If you're writing to your beloved, you might sign it "All My Love." On other occasions, you might sign a letter off "Kind Regards" or "Best Wishes" or "Yours Sincerely." And in the Bible, usually letters are signed off with something like "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Sometimes, as we see in 2 and 3 John, "Pass on my greetings to everyone." But John closes with this: "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Strange, isn't it? Because John, so far, hasn't mentioned idols. He said nothing of the sort so far. And as we study the letter, there is no indication at any point that these Christians were tempted to even bow down to statues of false gods. So why does he end like this? Well, I want to put it to you that this final verse is a lot closer to the theme of the book than we might first have realized. An idol, I'm sure I don't need to tell you, is not just a statue to a false god. An idol is anything that might take the place of the true God in our hearts. It's anything that we might worship that isn't the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of the point here. Who is the true God? Well, John has already told us the true God is Jesus Christ. What is the main reason that John is writing this letter? To combat the false teachers who are presenting a distorted, false view of Jesus. In other words, these false teachers were creating a Jesus. They were creating a false God in their own image. A lesser Jesus, an antichrist, a false God, an idol. So to believe that Jesus is less than what the apostles taught about, chapter 1, verse 1 and 4, verse 14, and the one that the apostles testify about, it's idolatry. In other words, John could have written here, "Keep yourself from false Christs," or "Continue to worship the real Jesus." And John has pointed us consistently, hasn't he, to the real Jesus. He is the one true Son. He is the one true God, and through and in him alone, we have fellowship with the living God and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So John has given us three great certainties, three things that we can know. We know that if we are born of God, Christ keeps us safe. We still battle with sin in the meantime, but sin no longer reigns over us, and Satan cannot snatch us from the hand of the Lord Jesus. Know it. We know that although this world lies under the influence of the evil one, we belong to God. We are strangers and pilgrims here. We are citizens of another kingdom awaiting the return of our King. And he is a sovereign King. Know it. And we know that the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding. He's opened our eyes to the true God. And more than that, he, through his death, has united us to himself, has united us to his Father. And in him, we have eternal life. He is the one true God. Know it. And that is why John's final command is so fitting. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't settle for a lesser Jesus. Don't believe a Jesus of your own imagination. Don't exchange Christ for one fashioned by our culture, by false teachers, or even by our own hearts. Keep yourselves from idols. Hold fast to Jesus, the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed, the Jesus that God the Father, through his Spirit, has testified to, the Jesus who has come in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again for our justification, and keeps us safe for all eternity. Know these things, and they will help us until the end, until Jesus comes again. Amen.